This evening's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. If you have got a Bible, this is on page 1090. On page 1090. I haven't got a title here for it, so I've given it a title myself. I've made it The First Men's Breakfast. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore by the disciples, did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. He was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. And same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples, after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's all right, I've got one, thank you. Charles, am I going to stuff things up if I... Lovely, good. Phil, thanks for reading. I wish you could read me bedtime stories every evening. You do it so beautifully, but you do it in such a... Well, of course it happened that way. Duh. Such faith. I love hearing you read the Bible, Phil. Thank you so much. We've had an extraordinary day, an extraordinary couple of weeks, really, as a family, and thank you doesn't quite cover that, but I just wanted to say to those who've sent us cards and messages and emails and all kinds of things, just a huge thank you, but we're not actually going anywhere. And this is just the most extraordinary gift, to be leaving but not leaving, because I get to enjoy this day and not be in a kind of the middle of moving and finding schools for the children. And that's what lots of people in my position often have to do when they're leaving. So I am grateful to this fantastic church and to God. And I've said it now twice today. So if you've been here this morning and for tea, I'm sorry but not sorry to say this again. I want to tell you that this is an extraordinary church. I want to tell you that what we have is something really quite special, not to be arrogant and not to congratulate ourselves, but really to let you know that the whole Church of England isn't like this, and lots of it is really struggling really hard. And if you have the opportunity ever to go out and see other, well, not even Church of England churches, just other churches, and get some fresh eyes and come back in. If you've been here for a long time and you haven't experienced other churches, other faith communities, I just encourage you to do that. I'm allowed to say things like this on my last day because, well, you haven't got any choice but sit there to listen, and you can complain all you like because I won't be here. I just really encourage you to value what we experience in this place, because it is truly, truly remarkable. But also, it holds just astonishing potential when we get that, and when we see that, when we see who God has placed here, what resources he's placed here, what Richard was saying at the beginning. Do you know there's plenty of money to do all of those things that we want to do? There's more than enough money to do all the things that the PCC have agreed and we've had the vision for. Some of it's just in the wrong bank accounts at the moment. So if you could just put that right, then we'll be laughing, and we can just go on and do these amazing things together. Okay? This is truly what God has deposited in this place is astonishing. Anyway, that little thing is over. If you were here this morning, I'm really sorry that you have to listen to this twice. But I want to tell you a little bit of my story, because it may not surprise you to know that as I'm going into a job where I'm encouraging other people into vocation, into ordained and licensed ministry, I've been thinking about that journey myself. And I also want to just say, as a kind of health warning at the beginning, that God calls everybody. We all have something that God has asked us to do, lots of things, really. So this is just one part of serving God, and we all serve him wherever and however we're called. So this is just my expression, and some of us have an expression of it in this particular way. The other thing I want to say to you is that there's sometimes surveys about whether you've heard a sermon in the last 5 years or something to do with vocations. I think we might even have to tick a box on a form every year and send it back to the National Church Institutions. And I'll be the one looking at those. And my heart will sink when about 0.00%, 0.03% of churches have heard a sermon on vocations. So I'm just labelling this now. This is a sermon on vocations, and you have now, when we finish this, you've heard one, and hopefully you've been encouraged by it. There we are. So as I go into this new season, I've been thinking about my own journey. And I don't know if you know, but you get two bites at the cherry when you go to be ordained. Some of you will have been to ordinations and you'll know this. So you get one where you become a deacon. So the first time you become a deacon, and the bishops and various people lay their hands on your head, and it's an amazing moment, and dressed in this fine tapestry, and there's a smell of kind of communion wine, and the senses are just alive with what's going on, and you're trying not to fall over, and the bishops are laying their hands on your head and praying for the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes, and it's really an astonishing feeling. That's when you become a deacon. And I don't know if you know that we've got a curate coming in the summer, Erin. She's great. And she will have that ordination in the summer. So she will be a deacon to start with. So she'll spend a year. You kind of get this ring-fenced year to do serving and observing, and particularly looking outwards into the community. So all of us who wear one of these things we've been a deacon for a year, and then we continue being a deacon, but then you get a second ordination, which makes you a priest. And I could have a lovely theological discussion with you about whether that's the right word or not, because Peter tells us that we're a priesthood of all all believers, and we're all priests in a way, but that's for another time. But you get this second ordination. But for both, you get taken away, whisked away for 3 or 4 days, well, actually 5 days, before the ordination. So you have this big rehearsal in the cathedral where you learn where to stand and what to say, which for the likes of me is extraordinarily helpful, because otherwise I'd be at sea, I'd be lost. I'm not very good at the formal parts of this particular role. And then from there, they take you to the retreat house, which ours is not very far away in Bletchingly in this diocese. Lovely place, Witchcroft, some of you have been there. And you're there for 4 or 5 days to prepare you, to refresh you. That's the idea. But also to give weight to what's about to happen. This is an important thing that you're about to undertake. And the weight sort of becomes a little bit more heavy as the time goes on and the temperature rises a bit. And everyone's quiet anyway because you have to be silent. But that's a weird thing. Silent meals in silence. Has anyone ever done a silent retreat? I love silent. I've got a better relationship with silence, but I still have never had a good relationship with meals where you're sitting, all you can hear is chewing. And it reminded me this morning as I said this that we had silent meals at college to kind of prepare us for this and practice. And they would give us crisps. And you would sit there trying not to crunch your crisps or rattle your packet to avoid distracting somebody else's silent, deep contemplations. I'm sure that's helpful, but I still don't get that. Anyway, the day I left for my first ordination retreat was frankly a bit rubbish. It was probably one of the hardest days of my life because in this thing, you have to, and those of you who've relocated will know this, we've moved again twice in 2 years. We'd moved from one end of the country to the other. So we'd left community and friends and security and familiarity and knowing where the doctor's surgery was and the shops and where you might go for certain things. We'd left all of that again, and we were in a place that was new. And we didn't have a school place for Caitlin, and Ben's nursery was about 7 or 8 miles away, and the train station for Simon was even further, and we felt a bit at sea, and I remember on the day that I left for this retreat, Simon was taking me to the station, and I had my suitcase, because I was away for this 5 days, and I had a bag on my back full of books that I was going to read while I was on retreat, very worthy, very vicary kind of books, curity type kind of books, making myself ready, and I had this armful of weird clothing, a cassock and a surplice and a stole and things that were really unfamiliar, and I felt odd and out of place. And I turned round to kind of wave goodbye, and there was our lovely children who were 2 and 4 at the time, not the ones that, you know, a lot smaller than they are now, and my mother-in-law, and both children were absolutely sobbing their socks off. Don't go, Mummy! And I was trying very hard not to sob my socks off because I was a grown woman going off to do something really important. And to go and get in the car was an act of pure will and obedience. It was hard. And the retreat was great. A little bit odd. I felt a bit of an outsider. My background and style were quite different from lots of the people who were there and certainly from those who were leading it. And I got to feel a bit like an outsider, and that was valuable experience, because I don't really want folks in any of the churches I'm part of to feel that more than we can possibly help. So that was good experience, but it was uncomfortable experience. And I got to the end of the retreat with lots of questions. God, am I in the right place? And I had enough certainty to go forward and did the bit where the bishops put their hands on your head, and actually that was pretty cool, and it was a good experience. And first year of curacy, I learnt loads. You just have to hit the ground running. It's exciting. People tell you amazing things that you never expected to be part of. You walk alongside some devastating stories. I took the funeral of an 18-month-old baby not long into that experience and grew enormously, but cried buckets. And that's part of the journey that you go on. Anyway, fast forward nearly a year, and it was time to go again, because you get this second bite of the cherry to become a priest. And I was quite looking forward to that one, except that just before it, we heard that we were going to be facing a vacancy. So the vicar of the church I was in, a rector, was leaving. And he wasn't just going around the corner, he was going to Yorkshire. So, you know, I didn't take it personally. I didn't think he was running away necessarily, but he wouldn't be on hand, and it felt a lonely time. And it wasn't long before that my mum died as well, and I just felt also just a sense of, God, you're stripping away so that kind of unconditional support that surrounds you. So I went off to retreat, not fully understanding where God was leading me and us. And I couldn't talk about the vacancy thing, because it was still, you know, those things have to be announced in a particular way. So I couldn't really talk to anybody about that either. And I had all these reasons. I don't know if you remember that story, Moses in Exodus 3, when God puts the burning bush in his attention and he calls him aside, take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. And God has this discussion with Moses, and he says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and secure the release of my people. And Moses has got every reason under the sun why he's not the right person to do that. Moses, Pharaoh won't listen. Who am I? He comes up with excuses. And I was Moses. I was telling God all the reasons why I wasn't going to be very good at leading in a vacancy, and I was struggling with this kind of sense of loneliness, and I was still grieving, and why was my vicar leaving? And I had a lot of questions. But I also slept a lot. That was nice on this retreat. It was the countryside, and food's amazing, even if you have to eat it in silence. So it was a real mixed time. Anyway, on the last day before the ordination service, the next day, you have this thing where the bishop comes, Bishop Christopher, and he led a service of communion. And then following the communion, you do this thing called the bishop's charge. And that's where you'll have to stand up. It's very, very formal, and you have to do all your licenses, your legal bits, all the things that you have to sign. You have to take a vow of obedience to the Queen and to the Bishop, and to make, as if to underline the seriousness of what you're doing, everybody wears their cassock to this particular service. That's, if you don't know, the long black one, floor length. Well, mine has buttons down the front, and don't tell anyone, it has a really, that it's not entirely black. And you looked like, we all looked like something out of the Matrix. And we stood there. I respect this, what happened, very much. Sorry, I'm making light of it. And we were all stood there. No, we were sat there. And then in traditional services, if you've been with me when I do the 9 o'clock service, we stand for the gospel. There's something about the fact that these are Jesus words, and we give them special attention, so we stand for the gospel. And anyway, I stood for the gospel along with everybody else. And something really rather peculiar happened. And I just felt like a warmth on my head. And I'm embarrassed to say the first thing I did, because I'm spiritual like this, is because I looked up to see if there was a pigeon or something that had come into the chapel and hit me on the head with a target. Of course, there was no pigeon. And the feeling developed, and I can describe it as kind of warm honey, and this feeling of somebody, like they were pouring warm honey on my head, down over, and then it sort of flowed down my body, and it was extraordinary feeling, and I wasn't alarmed or worried. I was just peaceful, and all of that questioning, and I can't do this, and why am I here, and are you sure you've got the right person, and why is he leaving, and why at this time when I'm still grieving for my mum, and all of those things were suddenly silent, and there was just this extraordinary peace. And then the person started reading the gospel, and because it's traditional for people to be ordained around St. Peter's Day, it was this reading from Matthew 16. And Jesus has just asked Peter, who do you say I am? And in this astonishing moment, Peter says, well, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And this is a revelation. This is news to Peter. I think Jesus probably knew, but to Peter, this is news. And Jesus says, that wasn't revealed to you by humans. That's God's told you that. And then Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. So Simon and Peter are the same person. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Well, I could happily have sunk down to the ground, laid down and enjoyed the moment. And as I said this morning, those of you who are used to going to New Wine were probably sitting there thinking, well, why didn't you? Just get on with it. But this was a formal occasion and I was dressed in a cassock and the bishop, my boss, was stood at one end of the room. It was a very warm day as well. And I felt that they might have just called an ambulance. And I don't believe that the Holy Spirit ever takes over to the extent that you don't have any choice. So I think even in those moments, I don't know if you've had these experiences, but even in those moments, there's still an element of choice. I'm still in this with God. He doesn't just kind of take over. So I finished standing, not lying on the floor, but it was an amazing experience of God's Holy Spirit. And after the ordination, after the ordination service the following day, folks told me, and I don't think they were just saying I looked hot, but they told me that I looked radiant, that I was glowing. And there was definitely a sense that I had had a profound encounter with God. But I only shared this story at the time with very few people because it felt a little bit arrogant to claim those words that had been said to Peter, to stand alongside him in those words, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that was Peter, wasn't it? And, you know, I don't feel quite like I should be in that with him. And yet, as we went through on that vacancy, actually, it turned out really well. I got some amazing experience. I had great colleagues. Our team was strong. The church actually grew, which is a bit unusual in a vacancy. It wasn't all plain sailing, but it was really okay. But the journey I've been on since then tells me that it's not actually sort of arrogant to stand along Peter in that moment or in other moments of his story too. Peter has become a hero of mine. There's a huge sense of realism as I find myself inspired by him time and time again, not by his perfect behavior, not by his gift in mission or evangelism, not even by his model of discipleship, but I am inspired by Peter's imperfection. I think Peter was an external processor, like me. There are certainly instances in the Gospels where his words are allowed to escape from his mouth before he's had a chance to filter them through his brain. He tells Jesus not to bother with crucifixion, and bizarrely that's only a few verses just after that profound exchange where he says, you're the Messiah. And then he says, oh, you're not going to be crucified, that's not going to happen to you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. And Peter hasn't sort of thought that one through. He rejects Jesus' offer to wash his feet. And in this story that we've just read, Peter puts his clothes on to jump into the water, perhaps for decency, but we don't really know. It's just an odd thing. And he's rushing impulsively to Jesus. Peter wears his heart on his sleeve, sometimes gets himself into trouble because of it. And I need to say that if I've said something without thinking to you or in your presence, I'm really sorry, because that happens to me too. I don't know if it happens to you, but I do process as things come out. And there are some times when I really wish the words that are now here, I could just pull them back and put them back in and think about them a bit more before they come out. But I love Peter because he also struggled with that. Peter was weak-willed. He promised Jesus that he'd never betray him, that he was utterly committed. And yet, as we know, very famously in the early hours of Good Friday morning, he denied Jesus three times. He couldn't go through with his express commitment. I don't know if you've ever made a New Year's resolution, or maybe as a result of the Kingdom Project and the vision, you've decided that you're going to read your Bible twice a day, and you're going to pray, and you're going to journal, and you're going to go on retreats and all of these things, and then in the second day into this new resolve, something slips up and you don't do it. I don't know about you, but that happens to me. And so I feel sorry for Peter that he couldn't keep that commitment that he had so boldly said to Jesus. And I love him. I think Peter was a little bit arrogant. He was an expert fisherman. After the crucifixion, he'd gone back to Galilee and to get some control, because everything else seemed to be out of control. He didn't know quite what was happening, where he was. He'd given up his life to follow Jesus. What was that going to look like now going forward? He went to do something he was good at, something he knew, something that he was an expert in fact. He went fishing, and yet he didn't catch anything. This was his thing, his industry, his area of expertise. And yet he still needed Jesus' help. The miraculous catch of fish, an echo of where he first started back at the beginning of his story in the Gospels, that huge catch of fish was all down to Jesus. I don't know if you've got something you're really good at. Maybe you run a business that's based around something that you're an expert in. Maybe you are truly gifted in a particular way. Peter was really gifted at fishing. And yet, he was not so gifted that he didn't need Jesus' help for the thing that he was really good at. And I wonder if there's something in that for us. I know there is for me, about asking daily for Jesus' direction and for his help with whatever it is that he's called us to, the thing that we think we're good at. So I love Peter. Peter had a serious problem with comparison and competition. At the Last Supper, while the other disciples simply let Jesus wash their feet, once Peter had understood the metaphor and he'd got over that, no, you're not going to wash my feet, he goes completely too far the other way. Jesus, wash all of me, all over. Until Jesus has to explain to him that that's not necessary. But Peter wanted to be the cleanest, the most dedicated, the most committed disciple. He wanted to outdo others. A little bit later that same evening, when Jesus predicts that all the disciples are going to desert him, Peter says, though all others become deserters of you, I will never desert you. He didn't just give a promise not to desert him. He had to do it in comparison with everybody else. His words tell a story of wanting to be better than everyone else. And even when he jumps out of the boat in our story, he wants to be the first to Jesus, never mind about the 153 fish in the back of the boat, never mind about everybody else, I'm going first. And in the story, a bit later on in the story that Phil's just read us, and his predicted denial of Jesus has become a reality, and Peter is restored in this astonishing exchange that we'll look at in a minute. He's reinstated. Jesus gives him these three opportunities to tell him he loves him after the three denials that have happened on Good Friday morning, each one being cleansed and healed and restored and forgiven. And Peter is in this extraordinary place of being welcomed back. And he's probably full of resolve. I'm not going to blow it this time. And the very next breath, if you look at the story, he says, oh, and what about him over there? He's looking at John and he says, what's going to happen to him over there? Even in that moment, I don't know if you've ever done that. You've said confession in a service where we've got some words of confession. And then the very next thing in your head is something you think, oh no, I'm going to have to start again now. I'm going to have to do it again. Because we're like that, aren't we? We're like that. So Peter had a problem with and I love him. I don't know if you've read about this encounter in any depth, this one where Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter replies. But there's just something interesting in the language here. You may know this already. There's only one word really in English for love. Love, so I love ice cream, I love pancakes, I love going for walks in the countryside, I love swimming, I love my husband, I love my children, I love God. They're all the same word, but really what we mean is something quite different. But in Greek, there's at least four words for love. And Jesus asked Peter this question three times. Peter, do you love me? And the first time Jesus asked Peter this question, he uses the word agape. And you've probably heard of this word. Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me? I don't know if you know, but agape is kind of the highest of all loves. I'm using some of the language of C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves, if you want to go and have a look at it. And C.S. Lewis describes it as the highest of all the loves. It's a self-giving love. It's a love which prefers the other person. John, same John, we think, writes a letter at the end of the Bible, at the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 4. He says, God is love, and he says, God is agape, the kind of self-giving love, always ready to lift others up. And it's just exemplified in Jesus as he gives his life away on the cross, self-emptying, self-giving love, agape. And Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter replies, Lord, you know that I love you. But actually Peter says here, Lord, I filio you. Not agape, but filio, different word. And filio, I don't know if you've been to Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Filio is that brotherly love. It's a mutual love. It's a deep love. It's profound, but it's one that gives and receives. It's a two-way love. And so whilst it's important, and we probably have that in ourselves and amongst ourselves and with our family members, it's not the same as the agape, which is entirely giving, self-giving and giving away. And there are some commentators who say, well, John kind of used these words interchangeably. It's not much, we might not be able to see some significance here. But John chooses other words in his gospel really quite carefully. And I was talking to Simon over lunch after I'd spoken on this in the morning. And he said, yeah, why did he say there were 153 fish? I mean, most of us would just say there was a lot of fish. Did you know that's pi r squared if the radius of the circle is 7? I said, no, I didn't know that. I'd never in a million years would have known that. And he had in his head a picture of all these fish in a circle, and 7 is the perfect number. I thought, I'm so glad that there are a variety of people looking at this and analysing the word of God in different ways, but trigonometry or whatever that science is hadn't occurred to me. So John chooses some really quite careful words. And so I'm not ready to reject the significance yet of this exchange. And it happens a second time as well. Jesus, the second time, says to Peter, Peter, do you, Simon, son of John, it's important that he uses his old name because we're kind of going back in order to welcome him back in, but Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Peter says, I filio you. He does it again. Can't quite bring himself to say the other kind of love. And there may be a sense of self-awareness going on here that Peter realizes that he's made this commitment once before. He said, I'm never going to desert you, Lord. And actually, he did do that. And so he can't quite now bring himself to say, I'm going to give myself entirely and completely over to you in this enormously high kind of self-giving love. The best I can do, God, is filio, brotherly love. I need something back from you. I can't give myself to you completely. And yet the third time, Jesus says, do you love me? And it says, John writes, that this time Peter was hurt, that he'd been asked a third time. But there's a change in this bit, because instead of making Peter feel rubbish about himself, he can't quite pull himself up to this standard, Jesus asks this question. Peter, Simon, son of John, do you filio me? He changes his word for love to filio, to meet Peter where it is that he can give what he can give to Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I filio you. Peter is included back in this exchange. It's beautiful. And Jesus lifts Peter up and encourages him and says some really important words. Two words, really, really critical. And they're so important that he says it twice, once in verse 19 and then another time in verse 22. After this exchange where Peter has made this admission that he might not be able to quite measure up to the standard, Jesus says, follow me. And Phil, you read it really beautifully, actually. It was quite profound how you underlined those words, follow me. And then they're not throwaway words. We hear them way back at the beginning of the story when Jesus calls the disciples to follow him and he says, follow me. These words were recognized as the kind of ceremonial words. So when a rabbi accepted a disciple, there would be this profound moment, a little bit like an ordination, if you like, where the rabbi would say, follow me, and the disciple knew that they were accepted and they were in, and then from that point on, they would be close to that rabbi, following him closely all the time, watching and learning and apprenticing behind him. And Jesus says, I know who you are. I know your faults. I know you have a problem with competition and comparison. I know you sometimes speak without thinking. I know you're a bit impulsive. I know you can be a little bit arrogant, Peter. I know that you can't bring yourself to say that you will give your all to me, that you can only mutually love me, philia, not agape. And yet, Peter, you're in. You're in. I will accept you as my disciple. Let's get on with the business of building the kingdom of God. For all Peter's faults, Jesus welcomes him once again into his kingdom, into his love, and into this journey of committed discipleship. And you know what? If we look over to the Vatican in Rome, that's built on foundations that were a burial ground. Simon Peter is buried under that church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And I realised that when I'd heard that in my priesting retreat, I'd got the emphasis just a little bit wrong and I'd felt slightly overwhelmed by it. Because when Jesus says, on this rock, on you, Peter, I'll build my church, I'd kind of heard that bit, the you. And so when I'd felt like I was covered in honey and having this amazing experience, I'd heard on you, Helen, we're going to build this church. But I got the emphasis slightly wrong. It should be on this rock, I will build my church. It's Jesus who does the building. We don't have to be that responsible for the whole thing. We just have to be willing. We have to bring who we are, everything we've got, our faults, our character flaws, the things we're really good at too, the things we know that God has given us to give back to him. But if we come willing with what we are, realistic about who we are, and we say, here it is, he will say, follow me, you're in. Let's do this. Let's get on with it. Let's do this thing together and bring God's kingdom to where we are. I wonder if you would let me have the privilege of praying for you as you perhaps hold out who you are and what you've got and what you know is a little bit flawed before God again. Can we do that? Can we stand together? Is that okay?